We'll now call upon Brother Mark Bailey to read for us Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21 to chapter 29 and verse 8. Thanks, Mark.
Reading from Isaiah 28 and verse 21. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Doth the ploughman plough all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches, and scatter the cummin, and cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley, and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cummin. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cummin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel, and excellent in working. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. And I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. And thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground. And thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and great noise, and storm, and tempest, and flame of devouring fire. And the multitude of the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her mutation, and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when an hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath an appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion.
Thanks, Brother Mark, for that reading. Now invite our Brother Brian to speak to us on the conclusion of chapter 28, that very interesting and intriguing section, and on into chapter 29 of Isaiah. Brother Brian.
My beloved class members, we rather fittingly dealt last time with that key verse of chapter 28, verse 16, around which the rest of the chapter articulates. The verse which spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ in very special terms, that when other things were being swept away by an overflowing scourge, that which God had appointed, verse 16, that which was laid in Zion, which he had planted there with his own determination, a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. It was not frivolously appointed. It was precious, moreover. It was, in fact, the Son of God. How precious could it be? It was a sure foundation. And the comfort of verse 16 was in all the wash of vicissitudes that would come upon Jerusalem and upon Judah. The comfort was that he that believeth on that stone would not make haste. The phrase which is taken into the New Testament, and there you have the phrase, shall not be confounded. That's how you'll find it represented in Romans. So when everything else is moving and shifting, here now we have a foundation which is sure and steadfast. My dear brothers and sisters, you will remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure, in Matthew chapter 7, where he surely is taking up that figure. And in Matthew chapter 7, he speaks of exactly this, and there doesn't seem to be a shadow of a doubt that the figure is coming from Isaiah 28. Therefore he said in verse 24, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Now, there's a rock that in all of the swirling tumult of life was going to provide a foundation sure and tried and precious that all the knocks and frays of life could not unfound. And you might notice here in Matthew 7 that that foundation was doing God's work. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, that's the foundation of his life. In Isaiah 28, in verse 16, the promise was, he that believeth shall not make haste. Now notice that. Believing must follow on by doing, if that security is going to be in our life. Faith and works. Not that Isaiah left it at faith. See verse 17. That house of which he speaks in verse 17 was measured by righteousness and judgment. Judgment also will I lay to the line. That was the horizontal line that ran out from the cornerstone. And righteousness to the plummet was the measure of the uprightness, the vertical of that building. So if you're going to be in that house and upon that rock, then in your life there had to be not only the belief in that God had appointed. It was in that house that you were in, not in someone else's. It was in that house, building upon that foundation, but also the personal lives of those that were found in that house, of spiritual stones, of living stones. The personal lives had to be of judgment and righteousness. And all else would be swept away. Verse 18, all the machinations of their political endeavours, your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. You remember how they'd made varying agreements, either with Assyria in the north, as Ahaz had tried to do. What a policy fraught with ruin. And then when, of course, that may not work, they look down to Egypt, as Isaiah 30 and 31 makes plain. So they had this duplicity. And their eyes were upon men, whether they were in the north or men whether they were in the south. But their eyes really should have been upon Yahweh of hosts. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread, as Isaiah had said in his 8th chapter. When the overflowing scourge, verse 18, shall pass through, then shall ye be trodden down by it. From that time it goeth forth, it shall take you. Morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night. It's a terrible thing to be in an invasion, in a land of invasion, something we've never experienced. Terrible thing. And the report comes, and that report was the same word, wasn't it? And to describe the word of God, which we had in the earlier section, which they had refused. Verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand the report, the hearing? They didn't want it. They would not hear, verse 12. But now they hear the report because it's coming in a fulfilled report about what's actually happening. And now it's no matter, there's no way you can avoid it, but it's a terror. When it could have been a blessing to them, it could have been their life, then it is a terror because they have refused. And there's no way out. Verse 20. No satisfaction. You can toss and turn all night. You can pull the blankets from one side to the other, but the bed's too short and the blanket is insufficient, and there is no way to find the satisfaction in the midst of that. No way out. It was coming, as God had said. Now, sometimes verse 21, my dear brothers and sisters, is used wrongly, isn't it? Have you heard someone say verse 21 is a reference to Armageddon and God arising on Israel's behalf? But that's not the sense of verse 21, is it? It follows the dire circumstance of verse 19 and 20. It's explanatory of the impossibility of satisfaction of verse 20. Why is it impossible to find some relief from those circumstances? For Yahweh shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work. But it's not what you're expecting. His strange work. And bring to pass his act, his strange act, his foreign act. Not what you're expecting at all. Israel never saw that could come to them. But this is going to be something that's out of concert, which they as the people of God may have thought should have come their way. What does he mean? He shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. Reference to Perazim takes us back into the days of David. In the 2 Samuel chapter 5, we have the Bible's reference to Perazim. It's in the days when David had just taken Jerusalem, and the Philistines came up in the valley that was south of Jerusalem, the valley of Rephaim, verse 18. And their intent was that they should take David before he got himself settled. He was now more in the centre of the land, and he represented increasingly a very dangerous opposition. And so the Philistines thought they should make early work of him and dispose him before he became entrenched. David inquired of Yahweh, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Verse 19. Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And Yahweh said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, the place or possessor of breaches. Perazim means breaches. A breach is something that opens up and allows a sudden influx of an enemy or an invasion or waters or whatever it might be. That's a breach, isn't it? There's a cleavage of the bank, as it were, and what might have held them back suddenly is gone. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there and said, Yahweh hath broken forth, made breaches upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. Was Yahweh here for Israel, or was he against? He was for Israel, wasn't he? Absolutely. It was their succour, it was their strength that the angelic host came in support of David and Israel at this time. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The fact that he should choose Perazim, because in Isaiah 29, it's all about a breach, isn't it? About an overflowing scourge that's going to come through the land. But in verse 21, it's not this time that Yahweh is on the side of David and Israel. It's Yahweh on the side of those that make the breach. See? For Yahweh shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. The tables will be turned. Furthermore, he explains it by this sense. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon. It's a strange work, different to what you've expected in the past. Very hard for Israel to come to grips with this. Now, the story of the valley of Gibeon, of course, is in Joshua chapter 9. Let's just go back there. Second of Samuel 5 was a very great victory. It's something that was always in Israel's history as one of the great events of their days. So also was this one in Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, verse 3. Valley of Gibeon. The event begins in chapter 9, but it's in chapter 10 where the actual victory takes place. In chapter 10 and verse 8, we remember the occasion where Joshua was against the confederacy of the kings, the five kings who came against him. And we read in verse 8, Yahweh said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And Yahweh discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, smote them even to Azekah and Makkedah. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon that Yahweh cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. And it was in that very place, verse 12, where Joshua requested that the sun should stand still upon Gibeon and the moon in the valley of Ajalon. Was there a greater day in Israel's history? But according to the greatness of that, so God is indicating that something terrible, something really terrible, is going to happen in reverse to those circumstances that were for Israel. Here, it's going to be a very tragic day indeed. Whereas he had built that nation up because they had sought him, now divine intervention would come. Yes, in a very great and momentous way. But on the other hand, it was now going to be against his people and not for his people as it had been in the past. It says then in the verse 21, halfway through, that he may do his work, his strange work. The word strange means his foreign work, Hebrew word zar, Z-A-R, and bring to pass his strange act, his alien or foreign act. It's a different word, but it means essentially the same thing. A strange, an outlandish act, something that you would never have thought was going to happen. Now in chapter 29 and verse 14, and follow this very carefully if you would, because this is quite interesting the way it all works out. This work, this unexpected and remarkable work, is found again in 29 verse 13 and 14. We read verse 13 because then we can see why it comes. For as much as this people, 29 verse 13, draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Insincerity of heart and mind. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people. Even a marvellous work and a wonder. Now, where we have the word marvellous, it's the word, Hebrew word pala. I won't write it up. P-A-L-A. All right? And the word wonder is pela. P-E-L-E. Now, you know what that word means. It always has the sense of something incredulous. That is humanly incredulous. It doesn't mean to say it's marvellous in the sense that everybody likes it. It's something that is humanly unexpected, inexplicable humanly. And it was to Israel. That a nation should come against the people of God was in Israel almost an inexplicable thing. It was beyond what they expected God to do, an outlandish event. Therefore, you see, verse 14 is very similar to 28 verse 21, isn't it? I will proceed to do a marvellous work. You insincere rebels against my word that feign your religion, but your heart is not really in it. All right, I will do a marvellous work among this people, a marvellous work and a wonder. And the wisdom of your wise men shall perish, and the understanding of your prudent men shall be hid. So, now let's follow that through. In Acts chapter 13, Paul's in the synagogue at Antioch. And the most interesting thing is happening. It's the first missionary journey. It's the greatest campaign of that journey. He's in Antioch of Pisidia. And he preaches the gospel. And the Jews refuse it. And the Gentiles accept it. So there's a reversal of tables, isn't there? And as he observes the mixed reaction in that audience, he says in verse 38, in what is sort of an appeal to his own people, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren. Men is a general term. Brethren is in reference to his Jewish confreres. This speech has varied in its appeal. Look at verse 26. Men and brethren. Children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God. See that? Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile. Or in fact, Gentile and Jew. He had started in verse 16. Men of Israel and ye that fear God. But as he saw the reaction in that audience, and that there was greater interest coming from the Gentile who were basically towards the sides and the back of the synagogue, his expressions are changing, aren't they? It's no longer putting men of Israel first, but rather he's now can see that that's where his following is going to be. There's a reversion. The tables are being turned. And so it is in verse 38 and 39. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, it must have been that in that synagogue, things got really, really out of hand. You know, as he looked at that audience, they must have been hopping around and really becoming disturbed by what he said. And so then verse 40 says, beware therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. So this tells us where those passages belong. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. It's got an S on the end of it, hasn't it? In the prophets. It's not the word spoken just to one prophet. And it says, behold ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your day. See the language? A work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. That's the sense in which it's marvellous. If he told it, you'll never believe it. See? Incredulous is the sense of that word. And it's used exactly in that sense here, isn't it? The context and statement of verse 41 shows very clearly how that was to be understood. Now, where's verse 41 from? Have you still got Isaiah? Isaiah 29, verse 14. I work a work in your days. of work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. That's very similar to 28 to 29 verse 14 and to 28 verse 21, isn't it? But there's another passage behind it. That's why he said prophets. And the other passage is found in Habakkuk. Let's have a look quickly then at Habakkuk. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 1 verse 5 we have the same strange work foretold. Habakkuk is picking up Isaiah's words and expounding upon them. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvellously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. Now in Habakkuk, the application firstly is to the Chaldean invasion, because it says that in verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. The terrible and dreadful, the judgment and dignity shall proceed of themselves. So Habakkuk's before the invasion of the Chaldeans, and he says God's going to do a work that you'll never believe. Why won't they believe? Because they were the people of God. Like they said in Jeremiah's day, when they're right in the mouth of the lion, they said, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of the Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh are these. And therefore they said, Jeremiah, you've got no hope of being right because we're God's people. This could never happen to us. But it did. Now, the Apostle Paul takes Habakkuk and he takes Isaiah and he brings them into Acts chapter 13. Who is the invader then in the days of the Apostle that is relevant to the passage? There's no Chaldeans anymore. There's no Assyrians anymore. But there are Romans. And the hour is coming up when the Romans are going to come upon the Jewish nation and do a work which they just simply could never have believed. What, all this wonderful thing that we've built up again, would Romans be allowed to come into that land? And the Zealots could never believe that. They said, we'll fight it out with the Romans and God will bless us for that. God fought with the Romans and expunged their city because he had said that's what he would do, because their heart was not in their worship. So these words, you see, have their final outcome right up there in the days of the first century, in the invasion of the Romans. Do you remember that in the passage in Acts 13, Paul said, beware ye despisers. Now, he says that's among the prophets, isn't he? But it's not actually in 28:14, is it? And it wasn't in Habakkuk 1, verse 5. And it's not in 28, verse 21. But you know where it comes from? I think it comes from the next verse, 22 of 28. Because straight after that, it says this, now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your hands be made strong. That's interesting, isn't it? So probably that word mockers is the basis on which the Apostle Paul uses the word despisers, because it's the same thing, isn't it? It's essentially the same thing. Now, in chapter 28, then in verse 22, we read of these mockers, of whom he warns that they should beware lest your bands be made strong. Bands is the word mosa, and has to do with the bands of a yoke. The yoke was put over the neck of the animal, and there were bands that came under the neck of the animal and tied up that top rail of the yoke with the bottom section of the yoke. They were the bands of a yoke, and that's the word in verse 22 that was specifically used of those straps on the yoke. He says, your bands will be made strong. Now, the implication of that is that the bands are already there, isn't it? be not mockers. Don't set yourself against God, because the bands are already there and they will tighten upon your neck. If you despise the word of God, they will tighten. You know that's true of the circumstances of the Assyrian invasion. They were all around that land. And God says, if you continue to despise, I will tighten his yoke upon you even more. And furthermore, in the days of the Romans, in the days of the first century, Judea was a Roman province. There was already a yoke upon them. The yoke of the iron yoke of Rome was upon them. And as they despised, so that yoke got harder and harder, pressed upon their neck and bore them down. And that's what the prophet had told them that would come upon them if they despised that which God had provided. Rome was already their master. Now he says, why should they not be mockers? The prophet had a terrible message to say. He said, for I have heard from the Lord Yahweh of hosts. Do you remember the words? Do they ring a little bell? I have heard from the Lord Yahweh of hosts. That's a militant term of God, isn't it? A consumption. Even determined upon the whole earth. This is an awesome statement in verse 22. It's the same as chapter 10, verse 23. That's why I thought you might have noticed the language. Come back and have a look at chapter 10, verse 23. For the Lord Yahweh of hosts shall make a consumption, even determine in the midst of all the land. Virtually the same words, aren't they? Where it means even determined, it's decreed. A divine decree has gone forth that he will make a consumption in all the land. Now, just notice though, this is the lovely little point, verse 22. It speaks of a remnant. Though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. There's a consumption decreed, shall overflow with righteousness. You see, it's this two-way thing about the remnant. There is a remnant, something saved, but it is only a remnant. There's always that sense where you have the word remnant. It's not a sense of an abounding blessing, but there is hope in the midst of that. That's always the sense of the remnant in Isaiah. Only a remnant, but there is a remnant. And you can see that sense is the idea, because verse 23 is emphasising God means what he says. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined, decreed. You can't avoid it in the midst of all the land. And that's exactly what he's doing here now in Isaiah 29. Exactly what he's doing. He has said in verse 22 that there's going to be this terrible consumption, and it's decreed. God has stated it. You might be interested to know what the RSV says for that last phrase. He says, I have heard a decree of destruction. I have heard a decree of destruction. And it's universal. It's right across the land. And that's exactly what happened when the Assyrian came down. Well, where's the remnant part then? If you say it's exactly the same, where is the remnant part in chapter 28? Well, it's in the parable of the sower. I call it the parable of the sower because we all know of a parable of the sower in the New Testament. Well, here we have a parable of the sower in the Old Testament, which on Sunday morning we entitled Isaiah's Parable of the Sower. And it's terribly interesting. Look how it opens. There is a remnant. Despite the decreed destruction, there is a remnant. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. That's a note of something different, isn't it? Despite verse 22, there's an appeal. Where have you heard words like verse 23 before, my dear brothers and sisters? Just by the way, it's said in the teeth of verse 12, isn't it? Look at verse 2. To whom he said, this, the word of God, is the rest, wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. yet they would not hear. So verse 23 is an appeal in the teeth of their own resistance to the word of God. But where have you heard verse 23 so often before? Turn over to the New Testament, to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, what's Mark chapter 4 being all about? It's about the parable of the sower. It's interesting, isn't it? It opens the same way. In Mark 4, verse 3, hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. Verse 9, Mark 4, and he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Or again, verse 23 of Mark 4. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Isn't that interesting? Extremely interesting indeed. That should be the way that both of these parables of the sower open up. And do you think, my dear brothers, do you think for a moment when Jesus gave a parable of the sower that he didn't know about this one? Of course he did. We found that, you know, just little phrases. He knows they're there in the record. As we spend time on them in Bible class and perhaps feel that we're, you know, going through this section of Isaiah, not too many other people have spent that kind of time. All of a sudden, these little things pop up and tell us, well, somebody did. Our Lord and Master, great though he was, with all the great issues upon him, he went through Isaiah and he picked up all of those little things, understood them, and was able to use them in his daily life, which I find absolutely inspirational. One of the greatest comforts of this study is just to feel that the Master is not very far away all the time. He's studying it, as it were, with us, although he did it a long time ago. So he says in verse 24, doth the ploughman plough all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? We could say, well, of course he does. That's what he's a ploughman about. But that's not the sense of it. The sense of it is given by the Revised Standard Version. I'll read it out for you. Does he plough? Does he who ploughs, do you want to write this down? Does he who ploughs for sowing plough continually? Does he who ploughs for sowing plough continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? What's the answer? You don't think he does, Dan? No, of course he doesn't. A man's not a ploughman because he always wants to be ploughing ground, is he? I mean, what kind of fruit do you get out of bare ground? You can't eat the soil off the top of the ground when it's ploughed, can you? You don't plough the ground for that purpose. You plough it because you've got something in mind, don't you? You don't go on doing that endlessly. Doth the ploughman plough continually, even if he wishes to sow? No, of course he doesn't. Does he continually open and harrow his ground? The answer is no. No, of course he doesn't. Well, what's he do? Verse 25. When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches, and scatter the cummin, and cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley, and the rye in their place? Now, I'll read to you what the interlinear says for that. A little piece of paper. Just write this down. It's much more helpful. Verse 25. When he has levelled its surface, can't put little seeds into roughly hewn ground, you've got to break up the ground and get the soil more to the size of the seed, otherwise it gets lost, doesn't it, in the valleys between the clods. When he has levelled its surface, this ploughman, does he not strew black cummin? Strew is strew. As a sense of broadcasting. And it's black cummin. And scatter cummin. Got this little picture? and place wheat in rows. Been doing it for centuries, apparently. That's what the farmer does today, isn't he? He direct drills in rows. Well, he's been doing that since eternity. And place wheat in rows and barley in its place. And spelt, or rye as it is in the AV, and spelt in its border. That's another kind of grain, you see. Now, my dear brother says, what do you make of that? What's the idea behind that? Can you see what the prophet is saying? The man doesn't go on continually ploughing. He wants to get to seeding. He wants a crop. He's got something in mind. He wants to put that crop in then meaningfully. He waits till he's got it right. It's all level and plain, right. And he doesn't then just come out with his bunches of seeds and all mix them up, does he? You don't ever see a ploughman doing that. You know, the farmer today, there's his storage of his barley and there's his storage of his wheat, and he might have several different clones of wheat. So he's got them all in their different ways. And he puts this where he wants it and that where he wants it. And he might find that this wheat will do very good down in this thicker land, and this will do better in the lighter, higher land. And he certainly doesn't mix up crops. He strews the black cumin and scatters the cumin, the other lighter type of seed. The Smith's Dictionary just gives a little comment about what cumin is and what fitches are. The first one mentioned there is fitches in the Authorised Version. And this is what Smith says about that. This word occurs three times in Isaiah 28, 25 and 27 as the representative of the Hebrew word X, which the Septuagint renders by, and the Vulgate by, gif, Hebrew coriander. It is the black poppy, in Latin nigella. You can see the word black in nigella. In German, Schwarzkammer, which means black again, doesn't it? And has a seed like cumin, much used in sauces. So it was obviously something that had a strong flavour that could add taste to the meal. And of cumin, he says, one of the cultivated plants of Palestine, mentioned by Isaiah, as not being threshed in the ordinary way in which wheat was threshed, but with a rod, and again by our Saviour, as one of the crops of which the scribes and Pharisees paid tithes. It is an umbelliferous plant. Anybody know what that means? Umbelliferous. Who's a horticultural expert? Something like fennel. The seeds have a bitterish, warm taste with an aromatic flavour, which is used in conjunction with salt as a sauce. The Maltese are said to grow cumin at the present day and to thresh it in the manner described by Isaiah. So they were obviously little crops of flavouring additives. Now, if you've got such very fine seed as that, you've got to scatter it. You strew it, don't you? But the largest seed you can put in its rows and in its particular places. Now, says the prophet, verse 26, do you know why he does that? For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. God has taught him, the farmer, to do it that way. You might say, well, of course he has. Yeah, but it is something that man knows, not other people, isn't it? You don't find any animals behaving in such way. They don't sow crops. They have no discretion to put one here and one there. It's something that God has given man the ability to do. But if Yahweh has given man that discretion, then has not God that same discretion? Has not he greater discretion? Like he who planted the ear, does he not hear? So likewise, he who gave that instruction, who gave that wisdom to man, doesn't he know how to use his ability with equal or greater discretion? Can you see what he's getting to now? There's been a promise of terrible decree of judgment, verse 22. Then there is an appeal. And what this little figure is doing is saying that just as the ploughman, the sower, uses discretion in what he does, so will Almighty God. And there will be set ways of doing things. And he will distribute this in its own way. And he will give this a better opportunity by putting it in rows. And this will go in the type of ground that is suitable for in its border. And he's aware of it. You don't need to speak to him about discretion. He will save him, he will save. He's quite aware of what he's doing. If you think you can do that in your ploughing of seed, and perhaps it was the right time when the prophet gave this, perhaps they're all out there doing it at that time. And he's saying, if you think you have got the wisdom to do that, how much more Almighty God will be able to put things in their right positions and save him he wants to save. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that absolutely beautiful? Very beautiful indeed. You see, there's a spiritual antitype to these things, isn't it? Jeremiah chapter 4. Who does this make you think of? Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 3. For thus saith Yahweh to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. This, by the way, who does that make you think of? Brother Tennant had a series, didn't he, on that very theme. Break up your fallow ground. See, there's a spiritual overtone. And God is the farmer. He is the ploughman. He is the sower. He's working his crop, his fruit of the earth. And he will be able to bring the product that he wishes to find. So in the 57th chapter of Isaiah, we have a lovely thought that fits so well the spiritual import of the parable. In Isaiah 57 and verse 16, will there be a consumption decree? Yes, there will be. But verse 16 says, 15 and 16, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend for ever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fall before me and the souls which I have made. He doesn't plough forever. He doesn't just keep on breaking up the fallow ground, see? He has got a purpose that is constructive and fruitful, and he'll proceed on with that purpose when he's got the ground ready. He will not contend forever. Similar thought to that is found in Psalm 103, a lovely little echo of the spiritual lesson. Psalm 103, verse 9. Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. So that's the sense of verses 23 to 26. But all right, now we go to the next phase of the parable of the sower. And he says that as there was discretion in the broadcasting of the seed, so verse 27, there is discretion in the way it is threshed, the way it is finally prepared for its purpose. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument. Such fine little seed, you'd lose the lot, wouldn't you, if the winds came along? Neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cummin. It's a softer little seed, and it doesn't need that treatment. The seed sort of so easily just breaks out of its little house. And there are some seeds like that, aren't there? They just simply break out so easily from their little container. So the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cummin with a rod. There's different ways of bringing your harvest in. You don't thresh it all the same way. So he says, you bring your fitches in, your armfuls of fitch plants with their heads, you see, and you get a rod and you knock it down, and down comes all this light seed. It's all you have to do. But you can't do that for corn. You could have the corn plants, the stalks of corn, of wheat, and you, if you just hit on them, you simply would not have the results that you want. So he says in verse 28, bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. That is a pretty difficult translation, isn't it? What he's saying is that with bread corn, that is with wheat, you've got to treat it differently. You can't just beat it out with a rod, as in verse 27. So in 28 and verse 28, RSV says, doth one crush bread grain? Well, the answer is yes, you do. You know how they used to do it. They had several means. They had a threshing instrument, and they may also do it with a cart wheel that went round and round, or the hoofs of the young calves in Malachi chapter 4, or of the horses. Does one crush bread grain? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horse, he does not crush it. That is to say, he's not trying to destroy the grain. See the point? He wants to shift off the little sheath so that he's got the real grain, but he doesn't want to crush it as though it could have no existence, no virtue. Now, why is he telling that lesson? Isn't that a lovely way? You know, there's something very powerful about telling stories, isn't it, in this way. That's why the Lord undoubtedly told his story about the sower. You know, I've been thinking about that for over a month, because of what it is. You can get it in your mind, you can start tossing it around, can't you? Trying to search out the intent and meaning of that. But if that was an abstract passage, you would not be able to do that nearly so easily. But because it's like it is, you can get hold of that thought, and tomorrow, sitting in your van or in your house or wherever you might be, you can go all through that in your mind again, can't you? Tossing over this thought because it's so brilliantly sketched. There's one way of threshing the Fitch and the Cummin. There's another way of threshing the wheat. But even then, you don't crush the wheat. You just want to do what you have to do. What's that saying? That's God's treatment of us. He's not going to crush us, my dear brothers and sisters. He's not out to destroy us. He's out to do us good. He doesn't intend to humiliate us and to contend with us until flesh could no longer contend with him. But he does bring discipline, and he does chastise. But in the end, he has a fruit that he wishes to bring forth. This, verse 29, also cometh forth from Yahweh of hosts. See the title? It's the same title, much as verse 22, isn't it? See why he's picking that up? Verse 22 was the statement of horror. It seemed to be no way out. A blind future. A terrible and forlorn prospect. This also cometh forth from Yahweh of hosts. He's not a God of destruction. He is a God who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. And by that, he takes up some of the very words of verse 21 and 29, verse 14. Because that word wonderful is the word Pelah. He can not only do things that are exceptional and unbelievable to Israel, but he will also do things constructively that are unbelievable. Far beyond what we deserve, what we could ever say God should do for us. He will do beyond that. I lay in Zion. When everything else is shattered and in ruins, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious stone. And whosoever believeth, that's what I want. You put your trust in him, and that person will not come unstuck. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Verse 21, see? Work, work, work. Excellent in working. What beautiful thoughts are involved in those things. He is not indiscriminate. Look at chapter 27. Remember the little lesson that we found here? That in his chastising of Israel, it was not that he would make a full end of them. Remember the famous passage in Jeremiah 30, verse 10. Though he make a full end of all nations who have come against him, yet he would not make a full end of Israel. Jeremiah 30 and verse 10. And in that 27th chapter, we found that same principle so beautifully expounded, didn't he? Hath he smitten them as he smote those that smote him? No, he hasn't. Chastisement, yes. Was he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? Measure by measure, by exile thou didst contend with them. He removed them with his fierce blast in the day of the east wind. There was a restrained and purposeful discipline of Israel. Therefore, by this the guilt of Jacob will be expiated, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. This is Yahweh of hosts, you see, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Isn't that a beautiful section? I don't know whether there's been a much heavier fortnight, my dear brothers and sisters, in ecclesial life, has it, than what we've been through in the last fortnight with that astounding accident, absolutely astounding accident. Have you ever heard anything like it? Children just thrown out of the car, left, right and centre. And the parents so dazed and incapable that it was left to a little girl, 15 years, Sally, to go and find the family. Have you thought about that, my dear friends? Down the slope, over the barricade. Where's my little brothers? Finds them after 5 minutes. Have you ever heard a thing like that in all your life? Have you been there with her and thought it all through? These are astounding things. Astounding. Came up and put them on the roadside. Three little brothers, one dead and two alive. And she didn't know. She thought she had three dead. And finally the parents came to it. He thought he had four dead children. God gave him back three, he said. You lived in times like that before? Not here. I haven't. That's only part of the story. And hardly is that over then. We know Keith's in terrible, serious condition. Hardly have we taken a breath for that. And Alison, equally faithful person, as a little boy, I think around 11, 12 years of age, little boy. Little girl, I'm sorry, yes. A little girl, and an extremely faithful person, of an extremely faithful husband, lovely family at Enfield. Very serious case. And she's operated on tomorrow. And just goes on. Brother Wally Crewe, father of Esther, was in his car last Sunday, had a very serious accident. That's the grandfather of little James, the great-grandfather of little James. Sorry, the grandfather of James that was killed. Betty, during the week, got up to hear the cry of little Zachary, which is one of the other little brothers that's still alive. That's Grandma. She got up to see what the problem was and stumbled and fell when she was off to the hospital during the week. You can hardly believe it, can you? Murray Lund is going home from the meeting on last Sunday. And his car's written off. And all but killed a person in the opposing car. You ever heard anything like that? I have never heard anything like it in my day. All my days, my dear friends. It just feels as though, you know, what next? Fear to get home. Well, all of that discipline, my dear brothers and sisters, is a tremendous challenge for us, isn't it? Tremendous challenge. And to come to a little parable like that, just at a time like that, just seems to me more than chance. It's got the essence of what we're looking for, hasn't it? God is not indiscriminate. It's not happening through time and chance. God could have prevented any of that. Any of it. The whole lot of it he could have prevented. Why? We went for what? Many months? Go back to Alison. Our Alison just down here, wasn't it? Well, we were at Bible class almost. There are things happening, aren't there? And that, of course, is not to mention the Lake family that were just suddenly taken from us. I think all of those things, my dear brothers and sisters, are tragic in themselves, terribly tragic. But they're telling us some tremendous lessons about our own lives. what we're doing with our lives, and that the time is coming. Things are drawing in upon us, and the tragedies and stupidity of the world is being affected, is affecting our brotherhood. In the midst of that, we've got to really start building like we've never built before, and really concentrate on the things that are really important, and build with our families, with our ecclesias. It gives us tremendous opportunities, you know, for finding reserves of energy and thoughtfulness and compassion and understanding. You know, two of our young men have broken down on this platform in the last week. Frankly, I'm pleased to see it. I'm pleased to see it. To know that we've still got in our young men hearts that can be melted by the things that happen. And that's how we all want to be. It's an opportunity in the midst of our grief to come to appreciate what's really important and to build together. Just a few words on this next section, verses 1 to 8. We won't complete it perhaps, but we'll get the general gist of it. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. It's a new beginning. Ariel has the sense of the hearth of God, spelled H-E-A-R-T-H, hearth of God, hearth of Ael, see? Now I'll show you where that sense is given. In Ezekiel, you might have in your margin that means lion of God. Well, I do too, but I'm sure that's not the sense here anyway. Chapter 43 of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 43 and verse 15, it's speaking of the altar in the temple to come. And it says, so the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be 4 horns. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long. Now do you see what the margin says for the word altar? Follow it through down to the margin. And it says Hebrew Ariel. And it says the Lion of God. But obviously that's not the Lion of God there at all. It's got nothing to do with the Lion of God there. Aria is undoubtedly one of the words for a lion. There's about 6 or 7 Hebrew words for lion. But here it means altar. And the sense of it, you see, is that it is a place of consumption. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 29 again in the light of that. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Get the point? It's looking at Jerusalem as the place as though it's an altar of God, where streaming up are coming all the burnt smoke and so forth of these offerings, these burnt offerings that are going up unto God. And it's happening all the time, but God couldn't care less. He says, as the interlinear puts it, add year on year, let feasts run their circle. That's what the literal Hebrew says. Add year on year, let feasts run their circle. God's going to treat that place as an altar in a different sense. A sense they never believed. They thought to have the altar of burnt offerings was a special privilege of Israel, the people of God. God says, I'll turn the sense of that altar into a place of your consumption. That's what he's saying. And the Revised Standard Version says, let the feasts come around. You see, in chapter 1, do you remember chapter 1? Let the feasts come round. They had a yearly cycle of feasts, didn't they? And in chapter 1 we noted, didn't we, that that was a real feature of the Israel of Isaiah's day. In verse 11, right through to verse 14 and 15, it's full of all the things about the offerings. It was very religious. The temple was highly active. The people came with their offerings. Until eventually God said in verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is an iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. Trouble unto me, I'm weary to bear with them. That's exactly what he's saying in chapter 29. Add year unto year, let the feasts run their circle. I'm not interested. I'm not there. Yet I will distress Ariel. That's my reply to you. Your sacrifices mean nothing to me. Your heart's not there. I will distress Ariel despite it all. And there shall be heaviness and sorrow. And it shall be unto me as the hearth of God. I will put my sacrifice upon that, and it will arise, and you'll be the offering. You yourselves. Powerful, isn't it? As a matter of fact, this twist, you see, is given by the sense of the word dwelt in verse 1. What did you make of the phrase, the city where David dwelt? Well, my first inclination was, he was saying to them, look, you know that this is the place where David dwelt. You're taking some kind of advantage because of it. You think you're really something because this is where David dwelt. So it's got the ring of a great past. But you know the word dwelt is the same word as in verse 3. I will camp against thee round about. It's not the word dwelt at all. It means an encampment. As an invader will come with his army to encamp against his foe. When did David encamp about Jerusalem? Before it was Israelitish. When he came with Joab and all his forces to Jerusalem, and he encamped about that city, and it was full of Gentiles, Jebusites. It was called Jebus when it wasn't called Jerusalem. And that's when he encamped about it. And inside were Gentiles. And what God is saying is bringing remembrance back of that occasion and says, now because you are acting like Jebusites now, because you've gone back to the very thing, the very type of mind of the people who were in that city in the beginning, therefore, verse 3, I will encamp against thee round about. See the sense of that? David came to that city once when it was a Gentile place and he ransacked the place. Well, that is to say, he took it over. And I will do the same. Because you've gone back to the same type of person that you originally destroyed. I will encamp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. It does have, I'm sure, some reference to the Assyrian invasion. In the Taylor prison, Sennacherib says himself, Hezekiah, I shut up like a caged bird in his royal city, Jerusalem. I threw up earthworks against him, and whoever came out of the city gates was made to pay for his crimes. I besieged with scaling ladders, siege engines, and so on. So that has a reference in verse 3 to the Assyrian, but more particularly, of course, again, and it must be because of the other references we've seen in the New Testament, it must have application to the first century and the Roman invasion. Hence, my dear brothers and sisters, Luke 19. In Luke 19 and verse 43, Jesus confidently speaks here of a trench about the city. In Luke 19 and verse 43, verse 42, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. But the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee. I will camp against thee round about and will lay siege against thee with a mount, says Isaiah, will cast a trench about thee. Encompass thee round and keep thee in on every side. Those two passages are very much in keeping, aren't they, with each other. But Isaiah is saying that that's God doing that. So when the Romans came, it was God's intention to use them in that way. They were, as in chapter 10, They were his instrument for war. As in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, he said of the Assyrian, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation." So it was God, verse 3, camping against Jerusalem in the form of the Assyrians, later the Chaldeans, and then finally in the sense of the Romans. And so at that time, verse 4, their confidence is brought to naught, and so he then goes on to talk about that invasion. Now we'll leave it there, my dear brothers and sisters, but our final thought is that we ought to contemplate very deeply that this also cometh forth from Yahweh of hosts. In the midst of our very exceptional night, because while we study the word here, our brother Keith is in the hands of those who are doing the operative work. It's a very poignant time, isn't it? And I think we need to bear that in mind and remember that whatsoever those circumstances might be, and none of us know what might be the circumstances, whatever they might be, whether it be good or whether it be ill, or how ill it might be, let's take it as a lesson for ourselves. It could be any one of us. Whatever starts a thing like that, whatever could start it, these little cells that then start to multiply one upon another in the mystery of a total blindness. What, some year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago? Who knows? Nobody knows. It happened there and it's causing terrible grief. Could have been you and I, couldn't it? Just as easily. So let's be thankful for what we've got and build upon our blessings. Thank you.